Well, good morning. Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9 if you're not already there. Continuing our study this morning in the Gospel of Luke. And Ben read the section we read last week as well, because we're coming out the second part of that section, because Jesus here makes a very provocative statement. Remember, the context is in Luke chapter 9, he had just finished feeding the 5,000, and Luke then jumps later to the time when the disciples really ask Jesus questions, and he asks them a question and says, "Who do men say that I am?" And then the disciples give all the answers that the people have been saying, or at least the good answers, or the better answers. Then Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And they give the correct answer, "You are the Christ." And then he really changes their expectations and tells them that they can't tell anybody this news. Furthermore, that he's going to have to suffer and be rejected and die. So he has now given them this really course alteration in their what they thought was going on. And then we come to this. Verse 23 in Luke chapter 9 says, "And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. What does it a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Several questions, I think, here come to mind as you look at this text. I've written down five of them that I'm hopefully going to be looking at this morning. There are several others that are important, but these are the ones I think we need to look at today. One question is, what does it mean to come after Jesus? Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, what is he talking about? Is he talking about salvation? Is he talking about some second level of sanctification or obedience? Secondly, what's the significance of the word must in verse 23? He must do these things. Thirdly, what in the world does it mean to deny myself? Next, what does it mean to take up my cross daily? And finally, what does it mean to follow Jesus? All these are questions, I think, that we need to answer to understand what Jesus is saying here. Well, first here, what he's doing is he says, verse 23, it says, "And he's saying to them all." Now, in the context, he was talking to the disciples here in Luke. We know from Mark chapter 8, he actually calls the crowds to himself. So Jesus, he's off with the disciples. They've had this exchange about, he's the Messiah, you can't tell anybody, I'm going to go and die, and now I'm going to call everybody here to hear this, all the message. And he proclaims this message. He extends this invitation or this proclamation both to his disciples as well as to the larger crowd. This is the same invitation, I think, that Jesus makes to all who hear his message. Anyone who hears the words of the gospel, this is the message we must hear and then respond to. Again, these were large crowds. He even said later in Luke chapter 14, he says this to another context. He says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, and wife, and children, and brothers, and sisters, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple." He makes this repeated claim over and over again. He says it to the disciples. He says it to the larger group of disciples and the followers. He says it to a group of Gentiles who come seeking him. He talks about the necessity of this self-denying discipleship to follow him. So he makes this to all who hear this message. The question is then, what does it mean to come after Jesus? Very succinctly, for the sake of time, this is a message about salvation, not a second level of optional obedience or optional devotion to the gospel. Some would say that Not all believers are disciples, but all disciples are believers. I think we see from the gospel accounts, there are many who followed Jesus and were his disciples, but many of them were not truly believers. The picture is not that Jesus is calling those who were already with him to a next level of further obedience. It was, this is what it takes to follow after me, to really be my disciple, to listen and obey. I think what we see here is what a saving faith will look like. We know in Titus chapter 3 it says that Christ saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done. Ephesians 2 very correctly says we've been saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. We do not earn our salvation. These are not things we must do to make God happy with us. But what I think Jesus is showing here is the necessary ramifications, reflections of a heart that has been saved. This is what saving faith looks like. James and 1 John, among others, focus specifically on the necessary relationship between saving faith and the life that it has, its affections, activities, and attitudes changed because of this reality. I think that's what Jesus is talking about here. Furthermore, I think we need to see in Christ's message here an urgency. There's an urgency about the gospel message that I think we lose in comfortable Midwestern 21st century America, Christian culture, whatever that may have been. We lose the urgency. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus was going about and someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And Jesus answers and says, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer to you, I do not know where you are from. There's an urgency to the gospel. If you hear the gospel message, if you hear the proclamation of Jesus Christ and say, maybe someday. It's okay, but I'd rather do these things now. There will come a point in time when that door will be shut. You may not shut it yourself. God will shut it, whether it's through death, whether it's through the return of Christ. We don't know. There is an urgency, and so we must remember that there is an important urgency in our hearing of Christ's command here. Salvation is an important activity that is worthy of diligent attention. So I hope that this morning you are paying attention and not merely to a lecture, not merely to the espousing of ideas that you have some agreement with, but that you listen closely and that you will respond properly. It says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It's interesting here. The word, at least in the New American Standard, translated wishes in both verse 23 and 24, is the word thelo, which means to desire, to want, or to will. Both of these things are in the present tense verb. The idea of a present tense means it's a continuing reality. We've been seeing this over and over in the first epistle of John. The idea of if you are walking in this way, if you have a life that is characterized by obedience, by love, by faith, that is the mark of a true disciple. It is not just a one-time activity or one-time thing that you then disregard for the rest of your life. It talks about a continuing activity. I think what Jesus is saying here, he's setting up this context that this is not just a one-time. When I was 17, I wished to go to heaven, and therefore I said these magic words, and that was all I really cared about. This is a continuing reality. If anyone wishes to come after me, if you desire to come after me, he gives these sobering descriptions of what it means to follow Jesus. First of all, he says, he must deny himself. Again, I think it's important to stress the word must. There is no adding Jesus to everything else that you like or love that is apart from him. Adding Jesus into your cluttered life. This is a must do and must deny yourself. The word for denial here is a strong word, which means to refuse, to disown. It is a word that Peter used, or was used to describe Peter's disownment, denial of Jesus. It's imperative, which means it's command. It's an aorist, which means it's looking at a snapshot of a reality. It's not concerned, at least in this context, with what precedes or what brings us about. But the idea is, this will be a reality that someone will be denying themselves or have denied themselves. The essence, as one author put it, of saving faith or saving trust in God is self-denial. One of the reasons why the gospel is so abhorrent to the culture is because our culture always wants to build me up. I am great. I am good. I am smart. I deserve a trophy. The gospel says, Jesus is great. He is worthy. I am not. It is a self-denying message. In order to follow Jesus, he says here, you must deny yourself. Self-denial, I'm trying to put this in more of a manageable idea here. It is the intentional disparaging of all achievements, relationships, or ideas and attitudes which have self as a primary object for satisfaction. I was going, all of my actions, my attitudes, my hopes and dreams were all focused on me. Self-denial is that disparaging of that. As well as a disparaging of all things that would be contributing to my own satisfaction or positive assessment of my own personal righteousness before God. So not only my hopes and dreams are all focused on me, but anything that I would think would positively dispose God to me because of what I've done, I am shunning those things. We see that in Paul's words in Philippians 3. He says, and he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the religious man. He was the guy who had the religious credentials of the Jews. He says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He goes on to say, he said, having suffered all the loss of all things for Christ, I count them but rubbish that I might gain Christ. This is this kind of denial. This everything that I was putting my stock in, putting my hope in, it's worthless and garbage in favor of Christ. If one truly believes in Jesus and his message, the result will be a catastrophic reorientation of life that is no longer focused on fulfilling one's self-interest, but in one's focus upon Christ's desires. That is what Christian faith does. That's what self-denying looks like. Again, the picture is not a perfect denial all the time from the beginning until the end. Christian life is a path of obedience that's marked by failures and sins and fallings. But the picture is that your life will be radically different because you have had a radical reorientation in Jesus Christ. Jesus says this in other places, in particularly some of his parables of what the kingdom is like. In Matthew chapter 13, he gives two short parables. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. This treasure that he found is worth more than everything else he has. And he gives everything over to acquire this one treasure. That's a radical reorientation of your life. Try doing that with your investment strategy nowadays. Sweetheart, we got to sell the house, the car, empty the college funds, everything, to go and buy this piece of land over here. What? That's a radical reorientation. Or, he says next, in the next verse there, a costly pearl. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. The picture is a complete reorientation of everything towards that one thing. a denying of all the things that I was looking for before in favor of that hidden treasure, that costly pearl. In Luke 14, again, the picture of discipleship, Jesus says, if you don't hate your mother and wife and father and children and brothers, you can't be my disciple. If your love for them, is in comparison to your love for me, doesn't look like hatred, you can't be my disciple. Or as the rich young ruler, he asks, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And God saw into that man's heart and knew that he loved his money. Okay, what you need to do is sell what you have and give it to the poor and follow me. And he says that he went away sad because he had much wealth. He was unwilling to deny that himself and follow Jesus. J.C. Ryle, one of my favorite Anglican writers, says, a crucified Savior will never be content with self-indulgent people. No self-denial, no real grace. Galatians 5:24 says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Again, the picture is never about perfectly attaining or living up to the standard of self-denial. The idea is always direction. The Christian life is not about perfection now, it's about direction now. If you keep that little idea in your head, you won't be discouraged when you sin. You'll be encouraged with God's grace to continue in the struggle, continue in the fight, and continue to be obedient and faithful. So that's what denying self is. It is this disparaging of everything that is focused primarily or only upon me and that I think is going to justify me before God. It's disparaging of that. What does it mean to take up your cross daily? Well, it's a modern figure of speech. I mean, most of us probably heard someone say, this is my cross to bear. Cross to bear, in at least in our usage nowadays, is it's some hardship that someone has to bear. Like someone might have to look after their elderly relative or sick family member because they live the closest to that family member when everybody else is farther away, and that's their cross to bear. It's one of those things where a biblical phrase has made its way into our common vernacular, language, and our figures of speech, but the punch, the meaning is really lost from what it meant in the Bible. Some people say, my job that I don't like is my cross to bear. This sickness that I have is my cross to bear. This, whatever it might be, is my cross to bear. Well, let me just say a couple things. Up to this point, Jesus has not indicated the way in which he was to die. So, if you, like me, when you read this, your first thought is Calvary. That was not the primary thrust that people were hearing at this point in time. They would see that in the future, but that was not really the primary focus here. Crucifixion was an all too common form of execution in Jesus' day. When Christ was a young child, there was a rebellion in Judea, and the Romans put it down, and they did it in a way that made everybody know who was boss. They crucified hundreds of people along the road to Jerusalem. So as you walked by, you saw men hanging from the crosses as the cost for defying Rome. But before one was put on the cross to die a horrible and excruciating death, again, the word excruciating comes really describing from what happens on the cross. It's a word that we get from that immense pain. The crucified one, or the one to be crucified, was made to carry the cross, or at least a piece of it, to the place of execution, where he would undergo the scorn of the people in charge, or the populace who might have wronged. He would have been shamed publicly, naked, alone, all these kinds of things. This is not a great way to build up your own pride. It was a shameful activity. Was to add significant humiliation and public shame to the crime and to the punishment. To bear one's cross is to endure public humiliation, scorn, and shame. To willingly do this every day. Christ now calls any would-be followers to do this each day. It's not just, I've got a bad back, that's my cross to bear. My car doesn't start, that's my cross to bear. This is suffering for the sake of Christ. That is this thing that we are to pick up and every day. Think about how this worked. The disciples in Acts chapter 5, after they were investigated repeatedly by the Sanhedrin, they had some, you know, discussions. What are we supposed to do with these guys? We'll let them go because, if this is of God, it'll continue. If it's not, it'll fizzle out. So they were going to let the disciples go after they beat them. The response of the disciples says they went away from the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Getting beat up in a public beating is not an exciting idea. But these men were rejoicing that they had the opportunity, they were privileged to suffer shame for the sake of Christ. Paul in Philippians said, even when people sometimes even preach the true gospel with bad motives to try to hurt him, he rejoiced that the message was preached even if he was taking the brunt of attacks. Hebrews chapter 11 says, by faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He saw what was more important, more valuable, and was willing to endure the scorn. Taking up your cross is this willing, intentional, receiving the scorn of the people, for following Christ. He says, and follow me. Following Jesus is not merely a mental confession or an agreement with specific facts and doctrines. It is that, but it's more than that. To follow Jesus is to continue to obey his commands, love what he loves, believe what he teaches, and live as he lived. That's what following Jesus looks like. For the sake of time, I won't read those references in your outline, but they all describe the issue of obedience and faith and love and correct doctrine that mark out what it means to be a true believer. Again, these things is what this is what it means to follow Jesus Christ. As one man summarized, it's this message is of self-denial, of willingly enduring scorn, and of obedience to Christ. That's what Jesus is saying here. And now he goes and gives a clear accounting of the cost of following Jesus. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. It is the loss of yourself for the sake of Christ and his gospel. A focus upon preserving your own life apart from Christ will ultimately result in the absolute loss of that life. Jim Elliot famously said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. But turn that around. How great a fool will strive to keep what he cannot, or strive to take what he cannot keep and lose forever. We see this in Christ's ministry, that the Pharisees were the ones who knew exactly that Jesus was the Messiah. Even with the fact of the resurrection, they would not believe. They disbelieved intentionally. It was because they had spite. They would not believe because they wanted to maintain whatever they had. The rich young ruler wanted to maintain whatever he had. Demas, who was one of Paul's faithful companions for so long, Paul says in 2 Timothy, Demas loved this present world and has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. It's like not just he went there on a trip, he's gone. He went. He's gone. He's left for good. What does it look like? Maybe a A picture would be Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was that wee little man in the tree. Jesus says, I'm going to dine with you today. And the people were shocked at this. And Zacchaeus responds to the message of Christ by saying, anyone I've defrauded, I'll pay them back and more then. He was this big-time tax collector who made his money by extorting people. The response of the gospel in his heart was he denied everything he used to be. And followed Christ in obedience, especially when it came to even the difficulty of giving those things which he has striven so hard and so long to possess. Again, I am indebted to J.C. Ryle. He said, the possession of the whole world, this is important. What he talks about here, I think, is very important for, because we're always thinking about that next thing we want to get, that elusive thing that we would love to have. He says, the possession of the whole world and all that it contains would never make a person happy. Its pleasures are false and deceptive. Its riches, rank, and honors have no power to satisfy the heart. So long as we do not have them, they glitter and sparkle and seem desirable. The moment we have them, we find that they are empty bubbles and cannot make us content. And worst of all, when we possess all the world's good things that we could possibly desire, we cannot keep them. This is the counting. Again, what will profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? This is a significant, an important thing to keep in mind. Well, every person is confronted with the choice of either denying himself with his own reputation, his own desires, his own comfort, or of living for himself and the world, and so denying Christ. On this choice there depends not only the deepest inward happiness of man in this life, but also the divine verdict on each one of us in the day when we will be judged by Christ. That was Norval Geldenhuis. Again, a good, succinct summary of this whole situation. But then, verse 26, Jesus gives this kind of terrifying reality of what it looks like to forsake him. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. It is impossible to follow Jesus without obeying his commands and believing his words. Non-Christians will, for a variety of reasons, disbelieve what God has revealed in his word, while Christians will believe his word because it is what God has said. What does it mean to be ashamed of God's words? Well, it's when you're going to endure scorn for believing what God has said. Public humiliation, ostracization, family members' disownment. If you are ashamed of the words of Christ because you want to cuddle up next to this family member, this person at work, this society, you are saying that you are ashamed of Christ. And what does he say here? I will be ashamed of you. Well, again, this picture of what the what saving faith looks like and what it results in. A denial of self, a choosing to endure scorn for Jesus, and unashamedly doing what he commanded, loving who and how he commanded. Again, because you understand what Christ is saying, you've counted the cost. Jesus later compares following him to a builder. He makes sure he gets his plans in order before he builds. A king makes sure he knows what's going on before he sends his troops into battle or sues for peace. You examine the cost. Nothing is more rewarding than seeing someone who understands the truth, examines the cost, and follows Christ. I know way too many people who thought they were getting just this free ride on this salvation train and didn't know that it was going to cost them family, friends, whatever it might be. And when it came to see that, they said, no, I don't want this anymore. I'm gone. But this is what it looks like. So when Jesus says, this is what you must do, this is, again, what saving faith looks like. There is this connection between what I think, what I believe, my spiritual life with the fact that I'm going to deny myself in favor of Christ. I'm going to endure the scorn because it is, I would rather endure their scorn than his scorn. I'm going to follow him because he is worthy to be followed. I'm going to obey what he said because he is the one who saved my soul. This is the cost of following Jesus. There are several places throughout the rest of the gospel. Luke comes back to this. We'll look at that. But this is a blatant, bold in your face. This is what it looks like to follow Christ. If you are think you're following Christ, but you just don't deny yourself, you look for your lusts, your desires, instead of what Christ has says we ought to do and desire, are you really following Christ? If you're not willing to stand for Christ in the face of scorn, are you following Christ? And if you're not living in obedience, are you following Christ? Again, it's not about perfection. It is about this continuing direction. And when, like Peter, you blow it in a huge way, you come back, Lord, you know I love you. Lord, you know all things, you know I love you. Lord, you know that I love you. And you seek for restoration. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our transgressions and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is what it looks like. Not perfection, but a repentant direction. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that your son here explained so clearly the look of what saving faith is, that it's going to look different. It's going to be that which is done with me, but in favor of Christ. It's going to be that thing that joyfully endures scorn for Christ's sake instead of vying for public opinion or the fear of man. And it's going to be one that follows in obedience and faithfulness to the commands of Christ. Lord, may we be faithful. May we not be those people who are ashamed of the gospel, ashamed of the words of Christ. But may we, though faultingly, though imperfectly, and sometimes though we sin in these areas grievously, may we be those who continually strive on the path of faithful obedience, that we might honor Christ in our lives and in our culture. Lord, I pray that you'd be with us today as we go. May your word ring true in our hearts, and may we glorify you in all that we say and do. In Christ's name, amen.